down to Faith Kids. So if you're a kid in kindergarten through sixth grade, you can head downstairs. A couple announcements today. The sign up for Easter breakfast is in the back on the yellow bulletin board. So on your way downstairs to get coffee or a snack today, please sign up to bring something to the Easter breakfast if you plan on attending. That's at 9 o'clock. More details in your bulletin. Oh, what's the other announcement here we need to make? There's a marriage seminar again tonight that's 3 weeks. This is our second of three sessions at 5 o'clock, and more details on that in your bulletin as well. And with that, we can jump in. Last week, Jews for Jesus was here, and I thought he did a fantastic job, and it gave me a week to regroup and get ready for this series. This series is called Kingdom Come, and what we're going to do is we're going to start with Jesus' triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday. I know that's next week, but you're running on Smith time now, which runs ahead. And so we're going to do Palm Sunday this week, and then we're going to do the crucifixion next week, so it's going to be like Good Sunday next week. And then we're going to do the resurrection on Easter. Now, as I was pitching this series to different people, you know, I kind of got a reaction like, oh, yeah, I've heard that one before. You know, kind of like when you pitch a book or a movie to someone, and they're like, oh. Because when I pitched other series to people, sometimes you get excited about it. I really think this is going to be a really relevant and important series for us. And I know you've heard these stories before, but I really think we're going to put new and different and really, really relevant emphasis on different parts of it. So here's what let's do, okay? Let's start with this question. When you think about kingdoms coming, all right, we'll get to God's kingdom in a minute, but you think about my kingdom or your kingdoms, our each little individual kingdoms. You want to think about this. My kingdom comes when I use God to make everything the way I want it. Like, this is what some religions or some pastors consciously or unconsciously will tell people to do. You can use God to make your life the way you want it. Or that's what we might try to do without even really thinking about it. If we're praying without really analyzing our motives, we could be praying and asking God to really help us make our lives the way we want it. Do you see how this is going to be relevant? What we do is we say, my kingdom will come. I would really be happy if God would just help me. You can fill in the blank. You know, if God would just help me, fill in the blank, then I would experience deep joy, satisfaction, and peace. And see, when we do this, we're giving our allegiance to Jesus on our terms. We're accepting Jesus' kingship on our terms rather than his terms. So today, when we're looking at the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the difference between accepting Jesus' lordship on our terms versus accepting Jesus' lordship on his terms. Accepting Jesus' kingship on his terms or accepting it on our terms. Another way we do this is we'd say, you know, another way we'd accept Jesus' kingship on our terms is we say, you know, if I just had just a little bit more money, if God would just give me a raise, or if God would just float some money by my way somehow, then I think I would be deeply happy and satisfied and content. And a lot of times when we're thinking about building our kingdoms, accepting Jesus' kingship on our terms, a lot of times what we want God to do, what we want Jesus to do, is change our circumstances. Okay? So when you're answering this question, if God would just help me, and then you'd fill in the blank for yourself, a lot of times we'd fill in that blank with a circumstance. So I really, if you know, God would really help me, it'd be accepting his kingship if he would just help me, you know, make more money. Well, money is a circumstance, right? But it's not core to who we are. Another one we'd say is, if I could just have a husband, or if I could just have a wife, or if God would just change my wife, or if he would just change my husband, or if I could just have a different wife or a different husband, then my life would be better. Now, Can you see how that's kind of a circumstance that we find ourselves in? Or take this one. A lot of times we just have the dream that we really want fulfilled. This dream that if we just say, if I could just have my book published, or if I could just get this business started, or if I could just run a sub-3-hour marathon. I don't know who would be dreaming about that around here, but you know, if we just have this dream, if I could just do this thing, if I could just own that, or if this would just happen for me, then I would be happy. Then I would be content. Then I would be satisfied. Can you see how that's kind of a circumstance? So what I want to, again, what I want you to see today is the difference between my kingdom, like building my kingdom, accepting Jesus' lordship on my terms, and usually that's about getting him to change circumstances versus accepting Jesus' lordship on Jesus' terms. And then we'll see what that means. It's not circumstances. It's something much different. We're going to see more of what that means over the next couple weeks. Today, we just want to focus on accepting Jesus' lordship on Jesus' terms. So Matthew chapter 21. And I need to pray before we jump in. And I also want to say welcome to our sister Peggy. Where is Peggy? Peggy's been gone for a couple weeks and with some surgeries, and we're glad to have her back. So we want to welcome her back, and we want to pray for our sister Anna Richmond this morning as well. So let me do that. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come to you, Lord, and I want to ask you for help as I speak this morning. Lord, just my words will really not make any difference in anyone's life. But Lord, if you use your word to apply your truth to our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit, we will be different people when we leave here. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would do just that today, Lord, that you would change us fundamentally, that you would help us accept your lordship from one end of our life all the way to the other end of our lives, Lord. Help us accept your lordship in everything. Lord, I pray and I thank you. Lord, I thank you that Peggy is back with us again, and I also want to pray for our sister Anna Richmond. Lord, I pray that you minister grace and peace to her as she's still in the hospital, Lord. Just bless her and keep her, Lord. Lord, we also want to pray for the vote that is going to take place later today. Lord, we pray that your will would be done here on earth as in heaven. And we know that you are on the throne. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's jump in to Matthew chapter 21. And what's going on here is we are not the first people to want to use God to build our kingdoms. We are not the first people to want to use God to change our circumstances. We're going to see how they were wanting to do just that. Before we jump into Matthew 21, you need to get the backstory here. So here's Matthew chapter 16. Now, Jesus has been traveling along, and he's been doing miracles and teaching, and people are getting to get the idea that he is something really special and that he is going to lead them out of exile. They're getting this idea. So we pick it up in Matthew chapter 16. It says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, I know these words are too small for you to read, but down here is the Dead Sea. This is Jerusalem. This is the Jordan River. This is the Sea of Galilee, and this is Galilee itself. This is Caesarea Philippi all the way up here. So back in Matthew 16, Jesus has been teaching, gathering disciples, gathering followers. People are beginning to get excited about him. He says, who do people say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. He says, right. The very next paragraph, he says, we have to go to Jerusalem. I have to go to Jerusalem in order to die. Okay? So they're up here in Caesarea Philippi, and over the next several chapters, they're going to travel all the way down to Jerusalem. Now, this journey, this Jerusalem journey, takes the bulk of the Gospel of Luke. Most of the Gospel of Luke is this journey from up here in Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem, okay? So when, right before we jump in here to Matthew chapter 21 and start reading it, you want to pause in the very beginning and read, now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, Okay, so they started up here in Caesarea Philippi. They've made this long trip, and Jesus has been healing. He's been teaching. He's been gathering followers. People are getting really excited. He draw near to Jerusalem. They came to Bethpage. Well, where is Bethpage? Bethpage is this tiny, tiny dot right here, right next to Jerusalem. There's three dots right together. It's Bethany, Bethpage, and then Jerusalem are all right next to each other. You can see this in the map in your Bible. I just want to point this out up here, okay? And so he says he's come there in order to suffer and die, okay? But there's another reason he comes. And we're just laying backstory right now. In John, we read that he came because he knew that Lazarus was ill. So he knows that if he goes to Jerusalem, the high priest, the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership to be are gonna kill him. But he also hears that his friend Lazarus is dying. And so he decides to go to Bethany to heal Lazarus. Well, where is Bethany? Bethany is one of these three little dots right here. Bethany is right here. Okay? So this is right next to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is part of it. So in the Gospel of John, when we read about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, at the end of that, it says the crowds that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So there's massive, massive crowds that come to see Jesus as he's entering Jerusalem. Well, why? Why? Well, part of the reason is because he's just raised someone from the dead. And people are interested in that. Like, that would get your attention. So, you know, the news media and everyone comes to see Jesus. Who is this guy who raises people from the dead? So that's part of reason why the crowds are so great, all right? So let's pick it up here in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, I'm sorry, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Okay, let's pause. So what's been happening is Jesus has made this long journey from Caesarea Philippi, and he's come all the way down to Jerusalem. And Jesus knows what the people are thinking. He knows what the people want him to become. He knows where they want, what kind of king they want, okay? And so he decides to send them a message that he is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one that they've been waiting for, but not the leader they want. And that's why he comes on a donkey. So he's probably prearranged this thing so that they can come and get this donkey. And he's going to come in riding on a donkey so that everyone knows he's not the warrior king they're looking for. He's going to be a different kind of king. He's not coming on a war horse in military garb. He's just coming on a donkey. Now why would they think he'd be a military king? Why would they think that? Well, because Rome is occupying Israel at this time. I mean, you guys all know this. Rome is occupying Israel like Great Britain occupied America a couple hundred years ago. And like we wanted freedom from the British Empire, freedom. We wanted our independence. In the same way, they wanted their independence. They were sick of the Romans taxing them and oppressing them. They felt like they were a pollution in the land, and they wanted them gone. So they want Jesus to be this messianic king, this war king who will overthrow the British Empire. And so that's why Jesus is sending this message with a donkey. All right, let's keep going. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Then the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Okay? So they go and they get the donkey, and Jesus is going to ride this donkey into Jerusalem. Now, all the people, and we're going to get this really, really clearly in just a second here, want him to be this political, militaristic Messiah. And by riding this donkey, he's saying, no, I am not going to be that kind of king. But just watch now. Watch and see if the people accept Jesus' kingship on his terms. Watch what happens. I think this is best shown in this painting up here. And it has some problems. I mean, the Israelites then were not European, and a lot of these people look fairly European. And Jesus, again, I want to be respectful, but he didn't have this thing on his head. I don't know what that is, but he didn't have that on his head. Okay, so it has some problems, but we're going to use this painting to help us see visually what's going on. So in Matthew chapter 21, verse 8, we read, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Why would that be important? Why would that matter, that they spread their cloaks on the road? Well, when you spread your cloak on the road in front of someone, I mean, I think you're saying, listen, I will give you anything. I will give you my allegiance completely. And so they take their cloaks off, they put it on the road for him to walk on. But there's a bigger and a deeper meaning than this. Those of them that knew their Bibles would remember in 2 Kings chapter 9 how when Joram was king, Jehu was proclaimed king. So in defiance of Joram, they took their cloaks off as a sign of their allegiance and put them down for Jehu to walk on, saying, you are the true king, not Joram. So listen, what they're doing back here, when they take their cloaks off and spread them on the road, they're saying, you are the true king, Jesus, not Caesar. Do you see what they're saying? Do you see how this could be politically very dangerous? They're saying, you're the king we want, not Caesar, and you're going to lead us in rebellion against Caesar. Keep going here. Look at the second half of verse 8. It says, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, why would that be important? I mean, that's kind of a funny thing to do. And John tells us these are palm branches, probably a lot of different kinds of branches, and the majority of them would have been palm branches. Well, just a couple hundred years before, in the time of the Maccabees. Now, again, we don't think the book of Maccabees is inspired. It's not part of our Bible. We don't think that it's biblical truth like we believe the Bible is truth. But Maccabees is accurate history. I mean, it is. It's a decent history. And you read history all the time, or you used to, that is accurate, fine history that isn't inspired. Okay? So it's good history, and it helps us understand how people thought back then. So in the book of Maccabees, it tells the story of how the Israelites were oppressed in their land by the Seleucid Empire. Now, the Seleucids were left over from Alexander the Great's reign. Okay? And so the Maccabees finally rise up and finally conquer them and finally drive them out of their land. And this is what we read in the book of Maccabees. And after entering into it, Jerusalem, the temple, with thanksgiving and branches of a palm tree and with harps and cymbals and vials and hymns and songs. Why were they celebrating with palms? Why? Because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. What are they saying when they get the palms? They're saying, you are going to destroy a great enemy out of Israel, like our ancient forefathers did, like the Maccabees did to the Seleucid Empire, the evil, oppressive Seleucid Empire. Now you're going to do that to the Romans. So they're taking their coats off, and they're saying, you are the true king, not Caesar. They're laying down palm branches saying, you're going to drive the evil Romans out of here like our Maccabean forefathers did before us. But they're not done. It gets politically even more dangerous than this. Keep going with me here in verse 9. And the crowds that went before him and the followed him shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, why would the Son of David be a politically scary, terrifying thing for them to be saying? Because 1,000 years before, David had been king, and he had been the warrior king that had expanded their borders, that had made Israel great and made it strong, and they had been the ruling government. If Rome was the ruling, conquering empire then, they were the ruling, conquering empire under David. And for about 1,000 years, they've been waiting for a son of David to come back to the throne and to make them the ruling, conquering empire they long to be. And here is Jesus coming into David's capital city. He's coming in and they're saying, "It is the son of David. He has come back, and we are going to be free, and we are going to be the rulers." Do you see this? That's what they're saying. But they're not done. Now, look at verse 10. "And he entered Jerusalem, and the whole city was stirred up." Now, we have to pause there. I was reading a guy, and he said, "Stirred up" is really a mild translation. It's like when a fire is blazing, is a blazing inferno. To translate that as, the fire was warm. Okay? So when he says the city was stirred up, the word stirred up there is like an apocalyptic term. Like it's really, and I checked, it's really only used in apocalyptic giant earthquakes and shaking and tremors, and it's like just everything is ready to explode and come undone. So the city is just in an apocalyptic end of the world sense stirred up. Okay? So the city is stirred up because the son of David is coming back, who is king instead of Caesar, who will chase out the evil Roman Empire. And we read, "And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Do you see what they're saying? They're saying, "This is the prophet." Why is it important that they're saying he's the prophet? Because this is a painting of Moses. And they are conjuring up pictures of Moses in their mind. Remember, Moses is the guy who came to them when they were in exile and slavery in Egypt. And even though they're in their land right now, they think of themselves in slavery and in exile because they think of themselves as under the impression and slavery to the Romans. And they want another exile. I mean, I'm sorry, they want another exodus. They want to be freed from the Romans. And so they're saying, like the prophet Moses led us out of slavery once, this is the prophet that has been prophesied about in Deuteronomy chapter 18 by Moses. It says, "Then the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and your brothers. It is him you shall listen to." So they're saying, you are the next and the coming prophet, the one that is greater than Moses, the messianic king that will lead us and free us from this oppression. All the while, Jesus comes in riding on a donkey. What they've been doing is ignoring Jesus' terms for his kingship and insisting on their terms for his kingship. And what they want most is for their circumstances to be changed. What they want most is to be out from under the oppressive rule of the Roman government. What they want most is for their king to be the ruler and their empire to be the greatest. What they want most is for their problematic, difficult, hard circumstances to be changed. And really, you can get, I mean, you understand that, right? I understand that. When I'm in terrible circumstances, what I want is for those to change. I don't think about the need for me to change. I think about the need for the circumstances to change. And I look back on that and I think, you know, I don't know. I hope I'd be different, but I don't know that I'd be different. And I look back and I think, I understand why they want to accept Jesus' kingship on their terms. And I understand today why a lot of times we want to accept Jesus' kingship on our terms. We want him to come and change the stuff in our lives we don't like. But Jesus came to deal with the real problem. And the real problem was not the Romans. I mean, that'd be a hard thing to tell somebody who has to pay exorbitant amount of taxes, that the real problem is not the Romans. Or someone who just conscripted into slavery. Well, the real problem is not the Romans. It'd be a difficult thing to tell somebody. Just like it's difficult for me to say to somebody who's really struggling with their finances, you know, the finances are not the whole problem here. I mean, the Romans are a problem, but they're not the whole problem. You know, somebody's in a terrible relationship, and you say, well, you know, the relationship's a problem, but the relationship's not the whole problem. That's a really difficult thing to say. But Jesus came to deal with a bigger problem than the Romans. And we're going to talk about that next week, how Jesus came to deal with the real problem. And the week after that, we're going to talk about how Jesus offers the real solution in the resurrection. This week, all I want you to get is that you need to accept Jesus' kingship, his lordship, on Jesus' terms. And that it may not be only, you know, it's not going to be only about addressing circumstances. That's what we want them to address. But those are not the real problem. And they won't be the real solution. What if God had answered their prayers? Okay, what if he'd said yes to their desires? What if he said, okay, you know, I'll raise up a messianic, militaristic king, and he'll lead you to victory over the Romans, and then he'll be the Davidic-like king who will be king over all the lands. What if he'd said yes to that? Then they would have become the evil oppressors that they hated. They wanted to fight Rome with Rome's weapons. They wanted to become the evil empire. You know, and can you see why God had to say no to them in order to change them? In order to break the cycle? Listen, a lot of times we, again, coming back to our circumstances, a lot of times we think, if I could just have more money, that would fix my problems. And there's a side of us that knows this isn't true, but there's a side of us that really believes this is true. There's a side of us that really believes it would help, it would make things better, it would give me peace and contentment. There's a side of us that knows, well, last time I got a raise, it didn't really do it. And the time before that when I got a raise, that didn't do it either. I mean, it helps for a little bit, but then your spending just increases, and that's not, you know what? A third of the people who win the lottery go bankrupt. Straight up bankrupt. 70% of them are down to just pennies. They don't have to declare bankruptcy, but they squander everything they have in a couple years. Because the money is not the real problem. They're not, the money didn't address the real problem, and the money wasn't the real solution. Accepting Jesus' lordship will deal with the real problem, and it will be the real solution. You know, when we think of relationships, now this is a tough one, okay? This is a really tough one, because when God is in the garden, I'm sorry, when Adam is in the garden, and God has just created Adam, and he looks at Adam and says, you know, it's not good for the man to be alone. There's a legitimate yearning, a legitimate desire for a one-flesh relationship with someone else, for the marriage relationship with, I mean, that's a real thing, okay? But a lot of times I think people will look at their life and say, if he would just change, or if she would just change, then I would be happy. Or if I could just be out of this relationship and into a different relationship, or if I could just be in any relationship at all, then I would be happy. And I guess I'd say to you, you know, look at the marriages around you, okay? If you're single, I'd say look at the marriages around you and realize that it's a bad idea to just marry someone to marry someone. That sometimes that's a lot more miserable than being single. And if you don't believe that, really talk to some people that are in marriages that aren't working. And I think they'll help you see that marrying the wrong person is a lot worse than being single. Okay? That just getting married is not the answer. That's not the real problem, and it's not the real solution. And for those of us who are in marriages that aren't working, and we think, well, if I could just be out of this and into a different one. You know, I found two different stats on this, and that's why I say 60 to 67%. 60% was one stat I saw, 67% was the other stat I saw, of second marriages end in divorce. The other person probably isn't the whole problem. 73 to 74% of third marriages end in divorce. The other person isn't the whole problem. And the next person won't be the whole solution or the real solution. What I'm trying to help you see is that our circumstances aren't the whole problem. And fixing our circumstances won't be the whole solution. You know, when we think about the dream that, you know, a lot of us have, if we could just get this done, if we could just get that done, if we could just do this or that. Let me just quote here. I don't know how better to say this. This is why I have a long quote. I don't normally do this, but I think this is so great. It's from Tim Keller, The Reason for God, which, by the way, is a fantastic book. Can't recommend it high enough. He says, in the Village Voice column, okay, so the Village Voice is not a Christian magazine. I looked it up in order to look for the article that he's going to quote, but I couldn't find it. Well, let me just tell you, he is not stacking the deck by quoting the Village Voice. Cynthia Heimel thought back on all the people she knew in New York City before they became famous movie stars. One worked behind a makeup counter at Macy's. One worked selling tickets in a movie theater, and so on. When they became successful, so they have this dream, becoming famous, becoming a movie star. They have this big dream that they're going to attain to. You know, it'd be different than your big dream or my big dream, but it's a big dream nonetheless, okay? So she knows all these people, selling tickets, movie theaters, so on. When they became successful, every one of them became more angry, manic, unhappy, and unstable than they had been when they were working hard to get to the top. Why? Heimel writes, okay, so let's just pause here. Let's pause, okay, and ask who's Heimel before we see the results. Why is it that when they finally get to their dream, they're worse off than before they got to their dream? Why is that? Okay, because she's going to give an answer, and I want you to know that Keller is not stacking the deck here. Okay, so this is Cynthia Heimel. She's a playwright and author of several books. This is from Wiki, so you know it's true. For decades, Heimel was the writer for Women column in Playboy magazine. Okay, so Keller is not stacking the deck. He's quoting from The Village Voice, which is a completely pagan, secular magazine, and he's quoting this lady who is completely secular, okay? Not a Christian. This is what she writes. The giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to fill them with ha-ha happiness, had happened. And the next day they woke up and they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. Not being famous or not being a movie star or not running a sub-3 marathon is not the real problem. And getting those things will not be the real solution. Next week we're going to see how Jesus came to deal with the real problem, and that is sin. And we're going to see the following weekend how he offers the real solution, which is the resurrection, which is new life, the forgiveness of sins, and new life in Jesus, which becomes, at its root, character formation. Make disciples of me, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Learning to follow Jesus is going to be the real solution. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul knew this. one of the first teachers of Christianity, and he wrote this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content. Do you hear that? Here we are seeking all these different ways to fix our circumstances, whether, you know, we talked about the money, we talked about the relationship, we talked about the dream, you know, we talked about the different, you know, we could talk about health, we could talk about anything you want to talk about. And he says, Paul says, now that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. Because those situations, those circumstances were not the real problem. And fixing them was not the real solution. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hungry, abundance and need. Circumstances are not the real problem, and fixing them is not the real solution. Though those things are real and legitimate, and I'd be the first one to say they're real and legitimate. Not the real problem, not the real solution. What's helped me get this is, and this is something that will take a long time to bend your will towards God's kingdom and away from building your own little kingdom. What's helped me get this is praying the Lord's Prayer. And this has taken me a long time to get. But I tell you, you know, sometimes I read a book one time by D.A. Carson on his dad, and he went back and read all his dad's diaries and his dad's journals. And I think of my kids maybe doing that someday with me, and, you know, if I keep my diaries and my journals around. But you guys know I hate journaling, but I do it anyway because it focuses my mind. And so if they ever went back to read my journals, they'd be profoundly disappointed and extremely bored because it's just the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again. And different things I'm praying in context of the Lord's Prayer. So accomplish your will here, build your kingdom here, glorify your name here. And so we just kind of work through the Lord's Prayer over and over and over and over again. It's going to make for really disappointing, boring reading. But it really helps us get the idea that the main thing is, the main solution is, accepting Jesus' lordship on Jesus' terms. Accepting God's kingship on God's terms. Okay? So as we prepare to worship, and worshiping is aligning our hearts with God's, seeing God's praise, seeing the truth about Him, and aligning ourselves with Him, let's stand and let's read the Lord's Prayer together. Let's leave it as our prayer. So please stand with me. And this is going to be my conclusion of where we want this to go. Today we talked about living and praying and pointing ourselves at God's kingdom. Okay, so let's go over this together. Ready? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You can be seated. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. And Lord, I thank you that you love us and that you care about us. That you love us too much to give us everything we ask for when we're trying to use you to build our little kingdoms, to accomplish our will here on earth as it is in our minds. Lord, I pray that you would align us with yourself, that you would merge our kingdoms into your kingdom, where we would decide to build your kingdom rather than our own, and to live for your glory, to accomplish your will rather than our own. May our wills become your will, Lord. And Lord, as we sing now and as we worship now, Lord, use this time to align us with yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.